So the Hebrews are having a hard time. Author saying this tone that's like, please hold on. Jesus is worth it. He's better. Don't turn back. He's good. Last week, Kathy asked, do we pick this study because it's so relevant to us? We are no longer a majority. Evangelical Christians, we know, are the minority in our culture. And no, we're not in America being put to death. But we're not looked positively upon in this time. So there is correlation for us to say, yeah, we can relate to this book. But then there's also the, like, even if it was the best time ever for us, if Christians were just praised, our hearts have the same tendency to think anything else is better than Jesus. At every moment, this is relative. You know, it's just we need it to point us back. Hold tight to Jesus. Nothing else is worth it. We are always subject, you know, to waver in that and to drift. So this study is for us. We are just excited. I've told y'all this book is like one of my favorite books. So I'm so glad. Today we get to start digging in the text. Okay, so I'm very excited. We'll start in Hebrews 1. How about I pray? Oh, before I pray, I want to remind you the last thing. To connect from last week, every week we're going to keep, Christy introduced us to our three goals through the study. We want to go deeper in who is Jesus. We want to draw closer to him intentionally through our life and then hold tighter to what we know. So that's kind of our three themes that we're going to try to connect at the beginning and end as we study to remember. So before we... Yes, Miss Kathy, thanks. The bookstore sells these little ESV, just the book of Hebrews is all it is. I see some of y'all got it. It's like $6. And it gives you just the ESV and then a page to write notes. So if you read along with the study, Christy was saying you can start circling like, oh, that's a key word. That's how I can go deeper. It's just a really easy. Oh, no. Yeah, put it in your Bible or in your purse. I'm able to take this, you know, just in my purse sometimes. They have a whole set under the Bibles. They have a shelf. No, there is a set. Any book that you're studying from the God's Word that you're like, this just makes it easier. I... Good word.
I did tell Mary, don't do it over again. I just found out. I didn't know if she knew or not, but I said, do not do it again.
But the next book we do in church, these are great, helping you with your study. Okay. Let's pray so that we can dig in, okay? Father, we come before you this morning, and we just thank you that we're here. God, we thank you that this is your word, your truth. This is your study. Lord, you have words for us, and we pray that all we would hear today is you, that we would magnify you, that you would protect anything that comes out of my mouth that shouldn't. Take it away, Lord, and that ultimately your spirit would lead and speak, God. Thank you so much again for Jesus and that we can look at him today. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay. Now I am nervous that I didn't actually turn this on, right? It's on if it's... Okay. All right, we're starting in chapter 1. So it's too much to go really verse by verse, I think she mentioned. We're trying to get through the first two chapters today. But we will kind of go with some chunks. I think we'll get into a lot. So I'm going to read. We're going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is what we're going to read first. I have studied the Bible my whole life because I grew up as a Broward school kid in the NIV, and it's what I know it in. And so it's just, I have the ESV right here. I study it that way, but I'm going to read it to you from this because it's kind of the language of, you know, my spirit. But I know it's a little bit worded different. So if you think the words are different, they are. Hebrews 1, 1 through 5. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Okay, so as we dig in, I said we don't necessarily know the author. You can tell, if you remember Paul's letters, Paul always introduces himself, says who he is, and who he's writing to, and maybe some thanksgiving. This one just jumps straight in, straight to the text. So the author intentionally didn't tell us who he was. throughout the book, we will see so much similarity to the doctrines and the heart of Paul. People think maybe Paul wrote it, but did it differently, wanted it to be, you know, unknown, or maybe a follower of Paul, like Apollos. It's clearly someone who knows Paul pretty well and knows these people and is really in that same line of reiterating the gospel of grace and that that is what we hold to. So just know that. So we jump straight into the text. In the past, God spoke through, you know, the prophets and has spoken through prophets, through angels. But now his final, his best word, his last and best word is through his son. Okay, and that's what we're looking at is the son today. The son, it tells us, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. From the beginning, you will see this theme in here. We're going to look today at the supremacy of the Son. The Son, the deity of the Son. He is God. All you need to know God. We think, I just wish I could see him. I wish I could get him. I wish I could comprehend him. What you need to comprehend, to get God, is the Son. Because the Son is the exact representation of his being, the radiance of his glory. Think about how Moses hid behind a rock and as the glory of God passed by and had to see his back because he couldn't even see it and live. And yet we see God's glory through Jesus. Jesus is his glory. The text today, it seems so random. I think you could tell where it went in verse 4 and 5. When we talk about how superior Jesus is, we jump straight into he's as much superior to the angels. For to which of the angels did God say? So we're going to do throughout the study some comparisons, like Jesus versus Moses, Jesus versus the old tabernacle, you know. Well, today it's Jesus versus the angels, and that seems, it always seems a little random, like, hey, the angels. I'll tell you, in my past, I worked with Campus Outreach, a college ministry with Miss Cindy's son, and we did student trainings, and every semester we would brainstorm, what are the top things we want to teach these kids? Like, we want to teach them God's word. We want to teach them to pray. We want to teach them how to deal with idols of their culture, how to deal with sin, how to share their faith with their friends. And we would kind of list out top things we just want them to get. We never taught on angels. Probably could have, but it never even came up. We actually had one staff guy, Wyatt, who jokingly every semester said, I want angels on that list. Can we put angels? And we laughed at him. And we're like, stop, Wyatt. You say that every year. We're not going to teach on angels. Okay, but this text today is about angels, so here's the chance. The reason that we're looking at angels, you have to know, in this time, there's false teachings. So one of the false teachings, especially there's a group of Jews, the Qumran Jews, that would have taught that Jesus, they're trying to figure out who Jesus was, right? He's not really the Messiah. And so they taught he's an angel. Jesus was an angel. He was a superior angel. He was like the Archangel Michael, maybe. You know, they tried to give him a position, but they just couldn't tell who he was. So there's teaching that Jesus is an angel. You know, I think they could have thought things through in their head. Like, okay, well, that's why he had power. He could do things, you know, because he was just an angel. He's not the Messiah. That's why he wasn't, you know, was killed but couldn't really be killed. They could rationalize things if he was an angel. Well, this text, we're clearly going to go into, he's not an angel. He's God. He's the King. He's not an angel. He's better. You know, angels declared the glory of God. Jesus was the glory of God. So it's just a really neat, I think it's a pretty, you know, just a sweet way to see the difference. So on your outline, I kind of have three categories we're going to look, use the scripture to show us how Jesus would be superior to angels. So back in verses 4 and 5, we'll see kind of this first one. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Okay, his name is Jesus. The name he has given, we know, is the name that at the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is the Lord. So his name is superior because it's the name of the King. But then his identity, right? Who does this tell us? Look at verse 5. You are my son. Think of the Father, God, the Father speaking that identity. Jesus is the Son. We know both the angels are servants. They do God's work. And we know that Jesus said when he was on earth, he came to do the will and work of the Father. So both, in a sense, are accomplishing the work of the Father. But one is a servant and one is a son. You know, so there's this identity that is so superior in who he is. You know, he is the exact representative. He is God and he's the Son. His identity sets him apart. you know, so much. So bottom line, he's not an angel. Right there, we could be like, okay, so he wasn't an angel. But we're going to keep going. Verses 6 through 9, if you read with me, and we'll see what we see. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Okay, I have in his position and his authority. Back up in verse 2, we saw when it talks about the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So we had that phrase, he was appointed. God appointed him this position of the heir of all things. Every one of God's resources has been given to him, has been shared with the Son, everything. That is his position. And then we see in verse 8, right? But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. He's on the throne forever. He's set above everything else. The angels worship him. You know, in Revelation, as they bring out the Lamb, and it's maybe Revelation 5, I don't remember which one, but it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And there's this, they're worshiping Jesus. He's the Lamb. So his position and his authority here sets him above and superior. One way, just one thought I had is thinking about it, and this is how I flesh this out a little bit. Jesus is the heir of all things. He's on his throne forever. I think what I want us to take from it is that we have a king. Jesus is the king. I tell my kids this. We have a king. You know, I know we live in America, we have a president, but no, we have a king. In our home, we have a king, and it's Jesus. In our family, in our church, in our land, you know, we do have a king, and it is King Jesus. He's the true king. And we sing the old songs of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want them to know we have a king. Every single thing we do is for the king. Everything. You know, that's the whole authority of our whole life is our king, who we'll keep digging deeper into. But just think of that. We have a king. It's not an angel. He's a king. He's the king and the Son and God. And he's our king, you know. So that's one that's kind of takeaway I had in there. We're going to keep going to see his superior works. This king, the things he's accomplishing are superior, better than anything else. So read with me verses 10 through 13. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels does God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Right there you can see, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The superior works, which could be a lot, but one is the work of creation. Jesus created. We know he was with God in the beginning, and he spoke creation into being. He was the agent of creation. The angels are created beings. He is the creator who spoke it. If you go back to the beginning of Hebrews here in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Okay, he spoke creation being. He sustains creation with his word, sustaining all things by his word. Think of this authority he has with his words. You know what he can do. He spoke, and you could probably think of more than me. He spoke to the seas, right? And he calmed them. He could speak to the storms, and they would stop. He could speak to the sick, and they could be well. He spoke to demons, and they fleed. He spoke to the dead, and they rose to life, right? He spoke forgiveness, and people were forgiven. His words are more powerful, more superior to any other word. Only he can speak the authority to the creation, to the spiritual realm. He can, his words do it all. So, and we think about his superior works, like he created it with his word. He sustains it. He controls it. He heals it with a word. He is superior. But even more so, I mean, he is superior, but even more, right, in salvation. If we think about his superior works, oh, the work he did in salvation. You saw in verse 4, he provided purification for sins. He accomplished the work that no one could accomplish but him. Nothing. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, y'all know in Romans 8, when it talks about there's therefore now no condemnation. In verse 3, it says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So I'll say that's one of my favorites. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son, right? So that the righteous requirements of the law could be fully met in us. There was no other way to have perfect atonement for our sins. There could be sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifices, but it couldn't make complete, full atonement. There was never, you know, full covering, but Jesus did it. God sent Jesus as the perfect sin offering. So the work he provided, oh, it's the best work. No one could provide that work. No angel. So the writer's reminding them, don't turn from him. Don't go back. Don't think of him down as just an angel. He did what nobody can do. Don't lose him or you lose everything. You know, so he's telling them in the whole book, we're going to go back to just this. Stay with Jesus. He is it and he's better. So if we kind of review where we are, just that chapter 1, verse 14 kind of sums it up. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The angels are servants, ministers to us, to the people, and they are. Pastor Barker, Frank Barker's like commentary on this. He has the sweetest like things about what the angels do. He can kind of flesh out, and I was like, oh, I kind of want to talk about that. Because as a little girl, I was really into angels, and it is neat. Like they truly do minister. Psalm 34 says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. They do protect and serve and minister to the saints. It is a neat ministry. But they are ministers, and Jesus is king. This is the worst little picture, but this is how I pictured it. Do y'all watch Downton Abbey? Did anybody ever see that? I keep thinking, like, the master, you know, the Lord, what's his name? I've watched this in a long time. Him and his bride, you know, like, he's the master, but then she has a lady's maid who serves her and ministers to her. It's like, which one do you want to put higher up? The lady's maids? They're awesome. They serve her. Or the master. That's her groom. That's her master. That's her, you know, the intimacy there. So that's kind of how I picture, like, we're comparing here like a master to a lady's maid. No, this is Jesus. He is the king and the master. So in light of that, you know, the scripture always says, okay, therefore, you have to get all the stuff. Therefore, because of his authority, his position, we move into chapter 2 into the exhortation, okay? So because of this, and it's going to be kind of stern warning but as we shift in here. But because of his authority, because of how powerful and true he is, let's see what the word is for us. We'll start with 2 verses 1 through 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, you see, I think the exhortation we're going to get into in just a minute about paying careful attention, fixing ourselves on Jesus so we don't drift. So there's a warning here. We want to pay attention. We don't want to drift. But I want to kind of dig into 2 through 4 a little before we get there about why. Why is it so serious? It's so serious. Okay, verse 2, because if the message spoken by angels was binding, think about the law. The law was given to Moses. Maybe on top of the mountain, we think by like an angel, and then Moses gave it to people. That law was binding. Every single infraction, a tiny infraction, sins of weakness, sins of ignorance, had severe consequences, okay? You had to bring all the offerings and the atonements. It was a system where every infraction had a punishment. But then if you had an intentional, like a deliberate sin, you remember the consequence? Was death. Okay, so it was so, so serious, so severe. Any intentional sense of commission against the Lord or just neglect. I think about the, you know, when they failed to trust the Lord, like Moses, he was, you know, so faithful, but in a moment of weakness, he fails to trust the Lord and he taps the rock. And what happens? Moses doesn't see the promised land. And I'm like, that's so unfair. I still want Moses to see the promised land. But it was serious. A heart that didn't fully trust God then, there was consequence that said, trust me, I'm trustworthy. I've told you guys, he's told the Israelites all throughout, trust him. And there was a lot of sins, I know, in other worship, but it came from a heart that didn't trust him, that doubted him, and then there was consequence, right? So it says to us, we have Jesus. Remember the Son, the exact representation. So see the question, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, it was announced by the Lord. It was confirmed by those who heard. Remember, their second generation, their parents were among people who could have encountered Jesus, who could have had their parents or a friend of their parents maybe see a miracle of Jesus or something. Now, probably their parents have passed on and they're kind of grown up and they may not, but they've heard those words, even if they're not there anymore. So they've heard the stories. They've heard of the signs and wonders. They know of Jesus confirming it. There's been gifts of the Spirit given. This salvation, this Jesus that's been told to them, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore this? If that was dangerous to ignore and to not trust, you now have the full picture. We need to trust the King. He is trustworthy and true. He has accomplished the work. We need to trust the King. It will be severe in our lives in its own ways if we don't trust the King. If we neglect, if we ignore, you know, or lean on other things. So there's just kind of reasons there. But, of course, the exhortation. So what do we do? I don't want to do that. I want to, you know, whatever. Well, the exhortation is pay more careful attention. Throughout Hebrews, it takes those same phrases and it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Pay careful attention. Fix your heart and your eyes. Christy said last week, we both like that Tim Keller takes those phrases and when he digs in them, he says it means like be obsessed. And then he says, no, it means be furiously obsessed with Jesus. And we're like, oh, I like that, you know. We must pay more careful attention or fix our eyes. It's a furious obsession with him. Lest we drift. Okay, so that we don't drift, you ought to drift, the word there. This is new for me. I probably never tried to say a Greek word before, but the word is perereo. It's a nautical term. That means the drift word means like, it's like a ship who slips out of the, harbor or who slips off course. It says the same actual verb for slipping off course and missing the, you know, the harbor or the destination is like, the verb for like if something slips off your mind. Or if you like slip a piece of paper down and like slip, oh, I lost my keys. They just slipped out of my hand. It's that verb for like, it slipped out of my hand. It slipped off my mind. The ship, it was going somewhere or it was harbor, but it just slipped out with the currents. It's not an intentional move. It's a passive just slipping out. You know, so we know we live in this cultural, think of it like a lazy river. You like water parks? I love water parks. Like a lazy river. It's moving. And if we are not anchored, if we are not fixed, we will slip. We don't try to slip. We will slip with the culture. Our hearts, even if nothing else was slipping, if the culture wasn't slipping, our hearts would slip. They would slip into love of self, idolatry of our family, idolatry of the things we just love, right? We're lovers of self. We're lovers of the world, of things, of just things that give us worth. And so we are in danger of drifting. We will get in a couple, 2 or 3 weeks. There are other passages in Hebrews that talk about this idea of drifting, and we will dig theologically into it, like, can you lose your salvation? No. But what does it really mean, and how does that work for a believer to really drift? We will kind of dig theologically into that in a few weeks. This is just this idea of not being fixed anymore. You were fixed on him, and you know, now they're wavering. They're questioning like, this is just hard. I'm losing things. My life is hard. I'm not a part of my old people that I was a part of, and I'm not a part of them anymore. And it's saying, like, okay, well, don't drift. Even if you're not trying, the only way not to drift back is going to be to stay fixed, fiercely obsessed with. So I wanted to tell you a picture of this in my mind. And I know I go back to the days I spent in college ministry really have shaped me so much. They were, it was, my kids are amazing and I love it, but it really was one of the best times of my life because I saw the Lord. I know the Lord so much just through what he did. So that's why it's so special. But one of the things that comes to my mind when I think of this, summer of 2008, I spent the summer in Brazil and we took some students. And there was these four Troy boys that were like from the ministry I was a part of. They were new believers. They were just so excited and passionate, recent converts. And they were, I remember them because they just stuck out. They listened to a lot of sermons all the time. So in Brazil, I can remember them talking to our team and saying, we listened to the sermon and the pastor said, if I was a band with one song, my song would be Jesus. And it struck a chord with these boys. I mean, I'm just telling you, all summer they would say, I have one song. I have one song. It's Jesus. I have one song. It's Jesus. And they were so passionate. And they started like researching. I remember them digging into Leviticus 16 and trying to understand this atonement. They were just obsessed with like figuring out really what Jesus did. They're like, I just want that to be my obsession. Like, I've known a lot of people, but I will tell you these four guys, it is hard and would be hard for me to tell you a name of anyone else, other students. I mean, I could think of some that have had as much impact as those four have had. I mean, it's 11 years later. Three of them are in full-time ministry. One's a pastor. One's a missionary overseas. One works with Campus Outreach and oversees multiple ministries. Oh, they're like giving their lives away. And then the fourth went to Harvard Law School. And as a Harvard lawyer, he has probably led more people to the Lord than anyone I know. There's one Stanford student I'm thinking of that has a public ministry, maybe. These four guys, I literally would be hard to think of someone with more fruit from their life so far. And they're still to this moment, you know, just, I look up to them now. I call to hear about them and their families. And it's just like, okay, maybe that was part of it. These guys, it wasn't all the things and all the knowledge and all the, you know, right, whatevers. They were like, it's just Jesus. We just want to get this. We want to get what he's done. So I thought, oh, that's a picture for me. And that's what I want for us. I think the more the fixation can be when our lives, we're obsessed with our Savior. We're not, it's not just small to us. It's everything to us. This, and he's this king to us. He's, you know, he's our king. It's a personal king. He's the king of my home and my life. I think it will make us more fruitful. And that's what I pray. Whether we have, you know, 30, 50 years left of life, 15 years left, 5 years left, I pray that we will be more fruitful from this moment forward, even because Jesus is even much and the most to us. And it will, you know, continue that's what we pass on. If you don't know what to pass on, that's what we pass on. So we have kind of three sections. Our final section today on Jesus, oh, and it's all sweet. But the final thought on Jesus Day comes from the end of Hebrews 2. And we're going to look at what we're going to call lower Jesus. We're going to see how Jesus was made lower for a time than the angels. So I love it. Let's read 5-9 first. Let me find this and kind of talk about this. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, think about that. You know, you made him lower than the angels. And then I would assume you know this passage well, but let's just compare it and read it with Philippians 2. Okay, so flip back a few pages. Philippians 2, it's like about, I don't know, 12 pages backwards in my Bible. And it's just a parallel passage, okay? I want your head to be thinking about this lower Jesus. He was made lower for a time. So let's look in Philippians 2. We'll start in verse 6, okay? And I know this is a very familiar one. Talking about how we should be like Jesus, verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, lower Jesus. I know that's kind of a phrase I made up. It says he was made lower, so we know he was sent in the form of a baby, right? He became man. We see here that he made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. He wasn't unwilling. He was willing. And so he gave up, you know, the heir of all things, the throne forever, the king position he had. For a time, he gave it up, right? And he gave up that, I would say he gave up the position so that he could win the victory. And let's look a little deeper. We've already talked about it, but what is this victory that he has won? So we're going to kind of keep on going in verse, okay, back in Hebrews. Let me get back. That was Philippians. Back in Hebrews 9 and 10, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, so drop down with me to verses 14 to 16, okay? And this is really where I want to see he gave up a position to accomplish a victory. What's the victory that he accomplished by being lower? 14 through 16, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Okay, y'all see it. So by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil. The victory is over Satan. He won over. He gave up the position as king. He did become lower for a time, but it was intentional. It had a purpose. When he died on that cross, he lived the life Miss Patty Cake says so good and true. And then he died on the cross. That death defeated Satan. So let's talk about Satan. So, okay, Satan's weapon, right, that he has is this fear of death. The things here that were the victories over, because of Jesus' death, there's now no more separation. We know Romans 8 says that we cannot be separated. Okay, so Satan might have that as a weapon to scare you about being separated or dying, the fear of dying. But there's no more fear. The fear is, the sting has been taken out, like the scripture says, because there's no more separation anymore. We go to be with the Lord. Well, the second thing would be the condemnation. Again, in Romans 8, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The victory over Satan means no separation, no condemnation. Satan can't threaten you with those things. And then the last thing I would say is no accusation. You know how Satan is referenced as the accuser? He stands before the throne accusing us, trying to accuse us because of our sins. There's an old hymn, I don't know, a lot of times I tell you things I don't really know all of, but there's a line of it that says, I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but God remembers none. The old words say, but Jehovah knoweth none. I hear the accuser roar, but okay, Satan's the accuser, but we know as he accuses, Jesus is at the right hand advocating. It's not that God doesn't know our sins, it's that Jesus atoned, right? The remember verb means he doesn't hold them against us eternally in terms of salvation. He doesn't hold them against us. So I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. I could be so despairing, but God remembers not. He doesn't hold them against me because of Jesus. Satan, he's defeated. The accuser, he doesn't have the power over me. When we sing those praise songs about in Christ alone and no fear and death, all this, Satan has lost the power over us to scare us with that fear of death if we truly get it, you know? So that's the victory Jesus won over him. The next little point, lower Jesus, he didn't just That sounds terrible to say, lower G. He didn't just win. But it also is sweet enough to show that he suffered and he identifies with us. So we'll do 10 through 13 and then 17 through 18. Those are our last verses. Verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Oh, it's such a sweet, he came and he's part of our family. He makes us part of the family. He calls us brothers. He truly became like us and just considers himself a part of the brotherhood, like us. So we'll see more. Look at 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, we'll dig into this again. The high priest is going to come up, you know, big time. But through coming and experiencing all the struggles, all the hurts, all the temptations, the humanity, you know, the griefs, the hurts, he experienced it. It says it made him a better, a more compassionate, in a sense, a more merciful and a more faithful high priest for us as he atones and advocates for us. It's in a spirit of getting us. He knows, of being a brother, of just, you know, like he gets it and he can tell the Lord, oh. So it's a really sweet thing. We will dig more into that, but it's a beautiful picture that he didn't just win, but he identifies. He's a merciful advocate for us. But I just love this, how kind of I wanted to end, is this picture of the brother, that he came as a brother. Okay, so he comes, he's this brother coming down. We are helpless, hopeless, just wrecked, you know, and he comes to rescue us. He takes on just like us, just the filth of the world, not that he's a sinner, but, you know, he lives here, to rescue us and to come after us, to bring us back to the family, to share his inheritance. He's the heir of all things. He comes to us as a brother to share that with us, to save us out of it and take us back to the Father. And you know, the coolest part is that he's not resentful. He's willing. He's not resentful. He's not prideful. He could have been prideful to come after us and to become like us, but he didn't. He became like us with no resent for it, but because he loves us. Does that kind of connect with you? I'm going somewhere with a story of parable in Luke of a brother or even of a lost child who's brought back into the family. Okay, I want you to think of the prodigal son. Tim Keller has this book. You may have read The Prodigal God, one of my favorites. It's on a top 10 list probably for me, where he talks about in this story, the prodigal God, you see the younger brother off, lost, filthy, helpless, hopeless. And the elder brother has all the resources of the father. The father has given them both their inheritance. The elder brother has all the resources of the father. It is his place to go after his little brother, and he doesn't. He doesn't go. He stays. He's resentful. He's prideful. He thinks the little brother, you know, doesn't deserve it. And eventually the little brother comes back, right? And you do see the compassionate father who welcomes him, who rejoices and shares the inheritance anyway. But it is supposed to picture, Tim Keller says, I'll go that it's supposed to point us to a better older brother. The story was about the older brother who didn't go, who could have gone, and he didn't. But the story is to point us to we are all the little brother, and we do have, he calls it the true elder brother. Our true elder brother came. He became a brother. He shared the whole inheritance without any resent or anger, not resentful to us. You know, between Jesus, the King, the Son, the King, the most superior works from creation to salvation, did what no one else could. It's meant to be this place in our life of our King, to all the way that says, but he's also compassionate, and he's a brother to us, and he gets us, and he advocates for us, and he has rescued us. it just brings it all kind of together of a hopefully just this huge, wow, you know, this is Jesus. Nancy Guthrie says, if you find yourself struggling to wrap your brain and heart around all Jesus is, then you're beginning to see him for who he is. So I thought that was just so fitting for what we are. I'll talk about the kind of goals or the homework. We say homework. We're never checking homework. This is a study meant to just come sit, teach, but we do want you to take it personal and take it to the next level. So what we'd love, what I thought, is over the next week, kind of take this topic, the stuff we've looked at about Jesus and just who he is, and try to pray through, Lord, how can I go deeper with you through this? Where can you take me deeper and my understanding of you? Just take me deeper with you, God, and then draw closer. Praying through, God, how can I draw closer this week to King Jesus, to this high priest, faithful and merciful high priest? And that would be some intentional. Is it a huge part of drawing closer, I will tell you, and we're going to, I think, is repentance. How can I draw closer if I'm not confessing Jesus? Here's where my sins are. Forgive me. And in confession, you will be the closest you can be to Jesus. And, you know, the veil is it's not there. It's not torn. So draw closer. Say, pray through sin specifically. And just how can I actively draw closer this week? And then hold tighter. Man, it would even be good to pray through what are the areas that I can easily waver or that can easily grip at me or pull at me. It may not be like a desire to go back to my Jewish faith. Probably not. But where am I kind of tugged? Like, I have a love for this, or this is where it's hard to trust you. And how can I hold tighter, Jesus? Help me hold tighter in this area to you and honoring you. So next week, this is the last thing. Christy will be teaching next week on Hebrews 3 through 4, verse 13. So you'll kind of see like a break in chapter 4. So she's going to teach on chapter 3 and then go through 4:13. So if you want to read ahead to kind of have seen the passage and read it before you get here, I just wanted to give you those references. That's where we're going next, 3 through 4:13. We're done a little early because I'm a newbie. So thank you for being here. I'll pray. And is there any comments or questions at all that I will point to? I don't. Does anyone know? I know the line because I sang it in college and I never knew what it was. I hear we used to sing it as part of Jesus Paid It All, but I Googled that and I think our campus minister just put it in there. Do y'all know that? I hear the accuser roar, sins that I've done. I know them all and thousands more, but God remembers none. Google it. I'm so sorry. I know we really did sing it as a verse of Jesus Paid It All. I can just remember in praise and worship services, Matt Francisco Sanford guy. And I'm like, I think he just stole it from somewhere else because you can't find it in that one. But I still liked it. Okay. Comments, questions? All right. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. Again, it's your word. It's your truth. You are the king. Yours is the glory. God, you are better than anything, and we pray that this week we can draw closer to you. God, blow up our view of you in the best kind of way, that we'd be obsessed with you in the best kind of way. Lord, may our lives be fruitful and our hearts overflow with a passion for our King. God, we pray for Christy as she's out of town. Would you bless her trip and protect her and use her to encourage old friends that she's seeing in Texas? We pray throughout the week, God, that you would just, again, be near to us and bring us back together next week, that we may grow in your truth and your word, and that we may pass it on to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.